I'm going to read, as we did last week, I'm going to start in chapter 1. We'll start in verse 15. We'll read through chapter 2, verse 10, so that we get the context of our text today. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Paul writes again here to the Ephesian church, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following in the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." May God bless the reading of his word. Father, please, please bless the reading of your word today. Please bless this time, and I ask for your help. I need your help. As we look at our verses today, please help me to share them properly and plainly so they can be understood. And I ask that the Holy Spirit would work and move and illuminate all that we need to know. Without the Holy Spirit working, it would be wasted time. Lord God, please use this time for yourself, your honor, and your glory. And I ask this in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Last week, we covered verses 1 and 2 primarily and touched on verse 3 just a little bit. Those verses are, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." There's a couple of things as we move into our text today I want to make sure that we remember and recall as we walk through what we walked through last week. One is the unregenerated operate in trespasses and sins. Now, we know and understand, I hope, that the unregenerated are those who are dead. That's who the Apostle Paul refers to here. The dead are those whom the Holy Spirit has not granted life. The dead are blind, who cannot see that they are dead. They cannot see and understand that they have a need for salvation because the Holy Spirit has not given them either life or light. Not given them eyes to see. And the unregenerated dead operate. This is just a natural way that they function in trespasses and sins. And we went over those words. Trespass is translated from the Greek word, which means a false step. It is a crossing of a known boundary as if it were a property line. Could be a deviation from a right path. You know the way to go, and you consciously take a step off the path. Trespass. You have trespassed. And sin. Sin is translated from the Greek word, which refers to missing a mark or falling short of the standard. One, trespass is a rebellious act. Sin, falling short of the standard, whether it's known or not known, is failure. There's not a way in which the dead do not operate in these manners. You're consciously rebelling against God, and you don't even know what to do. You don't even know where the mark is, and you fall short of it. Because the standard is the holiness of God. Nothing is missing in this understanding of how and why the regenerated are dead, but continue to walk about and operate in their deadness. The unregenerated, those whom the Spirit has not granted life, operate in trespasses and sins. And the second thing is, the unregenerated follow the course of this world. So the dead in trespasses and sins walk about, operate in trespasses and sins, and they do so by following the course of the world. So how does it take place? How does this operation unfold? Well, the phrase literally means, as we covered last week, according to the age of the world. It's reference to secular society, reference to our culture, the social value system, which is hostile to God. It's a system which is both alien and hostile to the goodness and holiness of God. It's the same system that the dead easily meet the standard of when you read Colossians 1, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's what we do when we follow the course of the world, following the course of the world because we're dead in our trespasses and sins. I told some of you about an experience I had this week about an outside person coming in from another portion of the country at work to train us in a certain program. I don't think I've ever seen someone exude such overt hostility to God and the things of God and to Christianity as a whole, where it was just a natural and to a certain extent supernatural anger towards the things of God, and it just came out in every single thing that was stated. What they iterated was the normal function and hostility that the world has towards God. It's normative. It's the normative worship of self. And as Scripture says, became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened, claiming to be wise, they became fools. Romans 1. But that's the thing. I don't know how you can stand in front of a group of people and claim to be able to bully God into submission multiple times. Yet this person did that. The crazy thing is I was actually shocked. There's not much that can shock me, but that shocked me. But it shouldn't. It's how every single person is born into this world. Same way. The unregenerate cannot help, regardless of their personalities, to ordinarily operate in their trespasses and sins, and they do so by following the course of the world. And our final negative out of the text that we had last week, the unregenerated follow Satan, whose very spirit is on display in their lives. Those who have not been regenerated, those who have not been born again, those who have not been saved by God, those who walk about in their deadness do so by following the course of the world, by following the prince of the power of the air. The dead and operate live by following Satan. That's who the prince of the power of the air is. And his spirit is at work in the sons of disobedience. But church, those who have been regenerated, you are not who you once were. And that, you hear all this thing, this is who we are, being born in this world. And then the, hold on, that's not who you are anymore. That's who you were, but that's not who you are. And it's here in our text that we stop to see and be brought to the matter that Paul's been leading the reader to understand. If this is true, it must take some kind of power to make something happen with a dead man. Extraordinary power. A power like no other. Well, that power comes from God Almighty, the creator of the universe, the sustainer of the universe, the one who created mankind. It takes that kind of power, the same God who resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. It takes the limitless and immutable power of God to make dry bones alive, to breathe the breath of life into dry bones, to take them from a world of chains and hostile living against God and place them into the kingdom of the Son, Jesus the Christ. And he does so in his limitless and immutable power by changing a heart, giving eyes that can see, giving light whereby spiritual things can be seen and understood, granting new passions and a new life that can be free in Christ without condemnation. And that kind of power is what was set towards you, church. You, believer, you who have been born again, that power has not just been set towards you one time, but it's continuous. It never stops. And it will continue to work in you all the way until your final salvation and redemption. Because of the power of God towards you. Church, you are not who you once were. And so we come back to our text today. We'll focus on the last part of this. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So I want to do today exactly what we did last week. I'm going to walk through these phrases and see what it is that they mean. The unregenerate live in the passions of the flesh. In contrast to being adopted into the family of God by the power of God, for the glory of God, as a people of God, who have not just simply been placed into a family, but been adopted into the family with the status of sons and all that that entails, the unregenerate, remember, they are the unsaved, those who have not believed in Jesus Christ for the salvation, are sons too, but they are sons of disobedience because they follow their father, the devil, who is the prince and power of the air, and they do so by living in the passions of the flesh. This is the nature of one who does not belong to the family of God. If you are here and you have not been saved by God, if you've not been made new, if you've not been born again, if you're not a new creation, and it does not matter whether you are here or you know of someone like that, whether they're in your family or it doesn't matter how close you are to them in reality or close you wish you were to them, those who are here and those that are there live in the passions of the flesh. This language is very specific. Paul used it here so the readers will understand that every person born who has not been saved lives in such a manner. And while it's properly understood as all of mankind, apart from the applied work of Christ, live in the passions of the flesh, the readers of this letter to the church in Ephesus would know that Paul is specifically referring to we, as in both Gentile, who was pagan and idolatrous, worshiping many different gods, and the Jew, who thought they could save themselves by their physical blood heritage, by obeying the law and observing traditions, both Jew and Gentile walked and lived in this same manner. All. He said, we, one of them understand, we all live this way. This is who we all are except salvation. There's no privileges granted to anyone on the basis of ethnicity or knowledge or local status or celebrity or abilities. Paul wants them to remember and understand something of the life they naturally lived before God saved them. So what does this mean, the passions of the flesh? As always, I'm very glad that each one of you had that question and were ready to hear the answer. Passions is translated as lust in many translations. It does not simply mean sexual desire. It's included, that's in there, but the emphasis is on a longing for, especially for what is forbidden, desire. So it's the desires of the flesh. In context, these desires can only mean forbidden desires. This is doubly true when the phrase in the flesh is added, right? Because flesh refers to corrupt human nature. The unregenerated person lives and operates in the sinful desires that come and stem from their corrupt human nature. Let me read you what one commentator has to say on the passage. For the Jew, this undoubtedly included a yearning to enter the kingdom on the basis of his own supposedly meritorious law works. Okay. For the Gentile, the reference is to such matters as immorality and idolatry, drunkenness, and in general self-assertiveness in its several sinister manifestations. The flesh, or depraved human nature, accordingly produces evil desires. And these, in turn, in order to be realized, lead to reasonings, all kinds of hostile, self-righteous, and or immoral plans, which finally result in wicked deeds. Well, I would add to this that there's no difference between the Jew or the Gentile here. Isn't it ironic, to me at least it is, that Jews perceived themselves in this time frame as they were the special people. They had a leg up on everybody else. They were of the seed of Abraham. They could go back into the genealogies and they could look into their histories. And you know the one thing they ignored? They were so idolatrous and wicked that they were imprisoned and enslaved for hundreds of years. In fact, I would submit to you that they were Canaanites before they ever entered into the land of Canaan. They were idolaters who had a remnant among them who still served the one true God. That's what they were. There is no difference in the end between the Jew and the Gentile, and that's one of the things that Paul is trying to get both parties in each of these churches in Asia Minor to see. You're no different. God saved you the same way. If you're born again, it's because God did the work. You don't bring anything to the table, and one is not more evil than the other in that sense. None of us, by the way, are as evil as we can be. That's not what depravity means. It means that depravity, our depraved, corrupt human nature, sin has touched every aspect of our lives. And therefore, we are dead in our trespasses and sins, and we need God to move His power towards us in salvation. That's what we need. And until a man or a woman or a boy or girl realizes that, you will never be saved because you think somehow in your strength and your power and what you can do, you can achieve holiness and righteousness to the extent that God will have no choice but to accept you. And that, my friends, is simple. We'll go over that more later, but it just had to come out right here for whatever reason. There are those among us, meanwhile, that think we can be as good as the Jew thought they were by being better than others and doing good, attending the appropriate church services, knowing how to say the right things. And it is sin to do what is comparatively good for the sake of finding or creating righteousness that God would be pleased with and not condemn you. And that only lays another layer of sin on that which is already simple. By nature, the dead in sin, the unregenerate person lives in the passions of the flesh. Two, the unregenerate do what their hearts desire. The text reads, we all live in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. So, not only are the desires and lusts of the flesh ever surrounding and inundating those who are sons and daughters of disobedience, but then we do them. They turn from desire to action. The heart's desire is done. So I'm not going to beat this down as I would typically do because we've done it so often here. But here is where we do need to understand that your heart, your fleshly heart, is not what needs to be followed. Our mission on this earth should never be to do what your heart desires to do. We should not do what so many athletes, what so many actors and actresses, what so many people, what so many people who are of deviant behavior stand in front of the masses and say, follow your heart, do whatever your heart desires. Well, that's what's going on. That's what you already do apart from God. And when we follow our heart's desires in mass, it's easy to understand why things are the way they are in the world that we live in today. If we just look at trends in the United States of America, we can see how this looks. When married couples do what their hearts desires, 40 to 50% of those married couples end up in divorce. That's the stats, as they depending on where you get the stats from. Do you know that this has actually fallen in the last decade? You know why? Because people just do what their heart's desires, and they just shack up and not get married and live together and go, hey, I'm doing what my heart's desires. I've been told to do this. And guess what? And that way, they don't get divorced. When you do what your heart desires, you do what's contrary to God's character. You do what's contrary to God's word. You do what's contrary to God's law. And so you follow the course of the world and accept things as normative that are actually abominations to God, evil in the sight of God. Where God has said very specifically and plainly, when we follow our heart's desires, we go against His word. Where God has said fornication is wrong, adultery is wrong, homosexuality is wrong, displaying sensuality is wrong, hatred is wrong, where lying is wrong, where lusting after another is wrong, where stealing something is wrong, where envying another is wrong, where talking maliciously about another is wrong, where pride is wrong, the unregenerated person will claim that it is right and it is okay and it will become the cultural norm if at all possible. It'll not only require that you say nothing about it, but if you don't endorse it and say that it's the right, eventually you'll be attacked for not claiming the evil action of the evil heart to be good. And then somebody says, you're a Christian. Jesus wouldn't condemn that. Jesus loved everybody. So I thought, well, let's see what Jesus had to say. And I refer to Mark 7, 20-23. It says Jesus, okay? So if anybody has any doubt, Jesus, the Son of God. What comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So what would Jesus say? Well, I just read it. When you decide whether you are a young person, whether you're in grammar school, middle school, high school, or out of that school and going into college, When you do these things, they come from your heart. And Scripture says, your heart is so wicked, you don't even know the depths of how wicked your heart is. We need to see something here, because what you think occasionally is something good compared to what somebody else thinks. Sometimes we look and go, it can't be that bad. So I know that I don't think as bad as that other person does. Just because what you do is good compared to what somebody else does, this doesn't mean that what you think or do is not out of the desires of the flesh or out of an evil heart. We touched on this last week when I asked the question, how can we call someone spiritually dead who is naturally kind to others, naturally sweet-spirited, naturally obedient to their parents, naturally attends church services when it's convenient, naturally doesn't do too many things that are considered wrong, and verbally professes to be a believer in Jesus Christ? How do we call them dead? How can we say that what they do is out of evil desires, of an evil heart? And the answer comes back to us, regardless of our rightful judgments and accuracies, and regardless that only God knows the full and accurate truth contained in someone's heart, if that person has not been made alive in Christ by the Holy Spirit's application of the completed work of Christ, that person is dead in their trespasses and sins, and they stand as blind, condemned, depraved men and women, boys and girls before a perfect, holy, righteous God, and they operate in this manner. And our text indicates, of course, this is the way they walk through this life. And our text continues today to tell us that that man, woman, boy, or girl who has not been made alive, saved, born again, no matter the perceived good as compared to others, they only do what their hearts desire, and that desire is evil. And particularly so, even when the desire is to do good enough to warrant reconciliation with God and a ride to heaven when you die. Let me tell you something. To think that you are better than someone else, or to think that you're good enough to achieve this, is the highest degree of arrogance that is there, because it is by the grace of God that anyone is saved. And to think that you can do it on your own is to usurp the place of God and to act as if you are God. This is the most insidious pride, for it's veiled in words of goodness and words of religiosity, and it takes the illumination of the Holy Spirit for one to see what it actually is. The unregenerate live in the passions of the flesh, and the unregenerate do what their hearts desire. And third, the unregenerate are under the wrath of God. This is by nature. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. The rest of mankind. That was Paul saying, all y'all. Right? R.C. Sproul writes this: nature here in this text does not refer to man as originally created, but refers to the fallen character of man. He's right. He continues, under the influence of humanism, people have the notion that human beings are born into this world in a state of innocence with no bias in their hearts or wills towards either goodness or evil. We are not born morally neutral. We are born fallen, and we are born at enmity with God. We are born opposed to God. And that is why, in our very nature, we are exposed to the wrath of God, and justly so. This wrath is not a wrath of a blazing cauldron of fire and punishment poured out on a person or a group of people. It can be described as the attitude of God towards the offender. One commentator describes it as settled indignation. I think that's appropriate. But it's not indignation as a human would have. This is a settled indignation of a holy, righteous God towards those who have offended Him by sinning against Him, who hate Him, who strive against Him. I believe this is most properly understood as we look out at the churches that we've mentioned before that finds its glory in the show that it produces, the numbers they can generate, the fences it straddles so they don't offend a particular group, while they attempt to be a kinder, gentler, and more inclusive church, right? As the understanding of the church, its head, its framework, its purpose, and its function continues to erode across evangelical life, it's easy to look out and hear or even make the claim that God must be at work where the attendance is astronomical by comparison. We've had those conversations before. It can lead to some disillusionment when you compare the accolades and numbers of those places to a smaller church body that seems to struggle while other people poke fun at it. Or they wouldn't dare attend because it's smaller than the one that they're at, while they know that where they're at doesn't teach as they should. They're not going to go to the small one because they don't feel uncomfortable there. Can those types of places be under the wrath of God and grow and do all the things with all the ministry that they facilitate? Yeah. We said it before, and I stole this line from somebody, because they got everything that they want. And what they want is not the God of Scripture. The settled indignation of Almighty God is set against those who would be disobedient to the command to repent and believe in the Son. The settled indignation of God is against those who would disobey the Scriptures out of hearts that belong to the world and do not belong to Him. They are under the settled indignation or the wrath of God now, and the culmination of that wrath is coming in damnation to eternal death in hell. The Apostle John wrote in John 3:36. Well, listen to the words of this verse. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. You see? By nature, we're born in sin. We're at war with God. We're under the wrath of God. We're disobedient and unbelieving, and Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. And we can say this another way, right? By nature, we do not believe in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. We therefore disobey the command of the Son to repent and believe, and we are then under the penalty of eternal death in our trespasses and sins, and because of that sin against God, His wrath is on us now. And so it remains. But church, you are not who you once were. It's so amazing to look at how the Apostle Paul does this here. He points back to who we were, I believe, for a couple reasons, right? And we talk about this often, but we can never forget who it is that we were. And again, at the risk of reiterating things that we said last week, we need to remember who it is that we once were, because it's in us remembering who we were that we then extend that same grace and mercy to those who are not saved and who hate us and hate the God that we love and we can't help but serve. But if we forget who it is that we once were, we tend to think that, oh, well, we kind of did this on our own. No, we did not. We look at this, and if we don't look We will never rest in the power of Almighty God that saved us and is saving us and will save us for all eternity. We need to rest in His strength and His power, because if we act like we must have the power within ourselves somehow to cling to God, we will never do it. A believer, that's not who we were. We have been saved by grace. The power of God has been moved towards us. It is continuing to move towards us. And we rest in that, and we rest in it by remembering, oh, in every perfect, righteous way of saying this, oh my God, I really was this person, and You really did save me by grace, and I'm really being saved, and I will never be torn from Your hand, and I can rest in Your strength and in Your power to walk this life and do all the things that I've been called to do, because I cannot do it in my life on my own. I need You, and I know You, and You know me, and I know that it will be so, and so I can walk and rest and be conformed to the image of the Son. Why? Because I'm no longer that person who is dead in trespasses and sins. I've been made alive. That is us, church. We, Jew and Gentile, all of us who once hated God, that have been saved by grace through faith. He has made us alive. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. We all once lived. We once lived among and as sons and daughters of disobedience, but that's no longer with whom we live. We've been blessed in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We once did not believe in Jesus, but now we believe in the perfect, holy, wonderful Son of God, Jesus, the Anointed One, Jesus Christ. We once rebelled against Him, but now we believe in Him as our Lord. We have submitted ourselves to Him and under His authority. We, both the Jew and Gentile, once were disobedient to the King, but now we willfully, cheerfully, and out of our new desires long to obey His commandments. In fact, we love Him so much we can't help but do it. When Jesus said in John 14:15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. The passions of the flesh were what we once lived in while we disobeyed the commands of God. But now, church, this is no longer who we are. Our passions have been made new. We love Christ and not ourselves. We love others above ourselves. This is who we are in Christ Jesus. Our singular focus is to be Christ and not ourselves and our fleshly desires. Do you ever look at yourself in the mirror of God's Word or in the mirror of your bathroom and look at yourself and go, I have to be born again because what I want to do is not what I would naturally do on my own. I want to love this person who hates God and hates me. I would never do that apart from the power of God working in me. To love Christ is to have that love overwhelm and push out the desires of the carnal man, the desires of the flesh, and the world's desires. When you love Christ, this is what happens. When His love grows within you, it pushes out all those things that are against God and evil. We were by nature children of wrath. No longer. We are children of God. We're not under the wrath of God. We've been adopted into the family of God for the glory of God and give us status as sons. We have an inheritance that is undefiled and incorruptible. We are His children, so we start to take on the character of God. Start to resemble the Son. We'll start to walk through this life not as condemned sinners, but as those whom God loves and looks at as He loves and looks upon His own Son, our Redeemer. Our Lord, Jesus Christ, we're no longer condemned. We're not under the wrath of God and waiting for hellfire of damnation to fall on us. Praise God. We don't have to worry about that. That's not us. See the power of God at work. It didn't just work one time on you. It's continuous. It doesn't move away. His power is not directed towards us in order that we can do all sorts of miracles and healings and speak in gibberish or lose control of our faculties, bodies, or spirits. His power is directed towards us that He might bring glory to Himself so that His glory is revealed to others on this earth. They look at you and know that the way you are has to be of God because they knew who you once were. It brings glory to God, not you. He does it so that the angels see His glory revealed and taking a simple, God-hating person and turning them into a saint. While not perfect, loves Him and obeys Him and points to Him in every portion of their lives because they love God for who He is and then for what He has done while they were still sinning against Him. Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. So what's the practical application here? Well, I think hopefully we kind of walk through a bunch of those. Practically speaking, this is an attitude we should have when we look at this text and see the wonderful God who has saved us and sustained us. But first, I would say, if you are now where the church once was, in other words, if you listen to this and you see the scriptures and you recognize, I ain't saved. I'm not. I'm still dead in my trespasses and sins. Well, one, praise God for showing you that. Cry out to Him for salvation. If you are now where the church was, you need to cry out to God for salvation. You need to repent. That means to turn away from the love you have for yourself, your desires, your heart, and the world and its desires, and turn to Christ Jesus and believe in Him. Two sides of the same coin. You cannot turn to Christ without turning away from the world. You cannot turn away from the world without turning to Christ Jesus. And I call upon you to turn to Christ Jesus and believe in Him. He is the only one in whom you can be saved. Run to Him. Give your life to Christ, the one who lived the perfect, sinless life, was placed on the cross, was buried, and rose again on the third day, who has ascended to heaven and currently sits at the right hand of the Father with all the power that is to be had, and the one who has all things subjected and placed under His feet, and the one who is coming back to judge both the living and the dead. He is the one in whom you must believe. Believe in Him. Submit yourself to Him. Give your life to Him. Two, Christian, believer, church, if you find yourself engaging in thoughts, behaviors, and desires of this world and the flesh, repent and turn to Christ. It's so easy for us to point the finger at the people who are not Christians, even if we know they're not and they claim to be, while diverting attention from the fact that you act a lot like them a lot of the time yourself. So we're pointing. That means we're looking away. But you need to look into the mirror of God's Word and find out where it is that you're doing the same thing. Because you know something? Every time that you do so, you are acting as if you belong to your previous father instead of the one who has pulled you out of the domain of darkness and placed you in the kingdom of the Son. It's the beautiful part of the life of a believer is it is a constant life of repentance. Repentance is not something to run away from. It is something to run to and revel, as it were, in His mercy and His grace. Repent. Turn to Christ in those areas of your life that give you trouble. Kill off the sin That's there. Three, Christian, believer, church, praise God for what he has done and for what he is doing. If you can look in Ephesians at all, particularly Ephesians chapter 2, and not come out of that praising God, you're dead. Literally. I need to check your pulse. You can't look at it. You can't read this and just go, oh my, look at this God. Look at what he's done. Look at who he is. Look at who he is. Look at his magnificence and his beauty and his glory and his power and his strength and the love that he had for me before the foundations of the world, knowing everything that I would be, and yet he still saved me. And he is still saving me. Praise God for what he's done. Rest in his strength and in his might. Know that his power is limitless and it's immutable. It's unchanging. And it has been directed towards you in salvation, in sanctification, and in glorification. It will be done. Who you once were is no longer who you are. And that's not because of you or a group of us. It is because God is God, and he does what he does, and his strength never fails because he never fails. How glorious is that? Praise him for what he's done and what he's doing. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word that we can come to over and over and over again and never get to the bottom of all that it means, says, and all and how it applies. Thank you for being a God that reveals to us all that we need to know while we realize we will never know all there is to know. How wonderful a thought. That you can take us here to these verses and we can see who we once were and we can see your beauty and your might and your power and your glory displayed in saving us and continuing to save us. And we can look back, even as Paul exhorts the Ephesians, this is who you were, but this, by the grace of God, is no longer who you are. Oh God, I ask that for those of us here that are yours, that we would find strength in this, we find comfort in this and rest in this, we'd be invigorated by it, that we would long to live a life that reflects your beauty and your glory, that your character would become our character. We wouldn't act like Christians, but we would just simply be who we are in Christ Jesus because of your strength. Lord God, again, I ask for anyone here that doesn't know you, that you would change that today, that you would give them life, that you would grant those dry bones life and breathe into them your spirit. That you give them eyes to see in the light by which they can see. They can see that they are ruined sinners, depraved in every way, that they need you, that they stand in front of you as condemned creatures, who need to be reconciled to you. And the only means of that reconciliation is believing on the Son, believing in Jesus Christ. Lord God, may it be today that they're granted the ability to submit their lives to you. And help us, even now as we participate in the Lord's Supper, may you bless this time where we look back and remember, where we look at where we are now and we look forward to the future. Oh God, would you bless this time as we come to the table? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.